Let's take a moment and quiet our hearts and our minds, prepare ourselves to hear what is in the Word this morning. Bow with me, if you will, as we come to the Lord. Father, we come this morning under the instruction that we have in John that we should confess our sin, and that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and you are just and you will forgive our sin. So we stop and think over our last week and try to identify those things where we have withheld a portion, a little corner of our lives, our thoughts, our actions, our words, our attitudes, our disciplines, and we've kept them from you. And so we have sinned, we have rebelled, and we've said that we're better to be in charge than you are. And we come under the direction of your word to ask for forgiveness and to claim your promise that you do forgive us. John goes on further, though, and tells us not only do you forgive us, but you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as we this morning ask for forgiveness and accept the truth of your word that you have given it to us, we also acknowledge that we are cleaned, washed clean. It's as if we are able to start afresh. And for that, Father, we thank you this morning. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and to be present with us, to have sway in our hearts, our minds. Give us attentive attitude that we may hear what is in your word, and give us courage, strength, that we may respond to you. For those folks in our community of faith, Father, that are away or are sick or in pain or incapacitated in some way or have family matters that they must deal with, we lift each one of them to you and ask that you pour out your grace into their circumstance and into their hearts. Give them a visceral sense of your presence and your strength. These things we ask because you have told us that we may and that we should, and so we come boldly and ask according to your word, and we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, let me give you the disclaimer at the front end of this message. I'm not here this morning to tell you something. I'm not here to tell you what is right or what is wrong. My hope is that I will prod you and prompt you, encourage you to think, to wrestle with an idea, which I think is also an issue, a circumstance in most of our lives. Last week, I spent a little bit of time talking about Esther and how we understood that story, and I want to remind you that some of the things I began to highlight and just scratched the surface with were these sorts of things, that Esther was a person who belonged to the people of God. That was her birthright. She lived in Persia, though, not in Israel or Jerusalem or Judea. She was a slave in exile. She was a woman who did not live where she belonged. She was out of place. She was also a woman who had figured out how to make the best of that, how to get along in that awkward circumstance. She did not declare her Jewish heritage. She did not, according to the scripture, at least we're not told she did, pray a lot, as we were with Daniel. She actually used things that were not very spiritual, her looks and her beauty, to get to be the queen, another place that she should not have been. And yet there she was. Her life was messy. Our lives are often messy. And the lesson, if nothing else, from last week is this, God takes your messy life and my messy life and your failures in the past and the things that you're holding back from him now. And somehow in his sovereignty, he is able to put you in a place where you might be in just the right place for such a time as you find yourself in, just like Esther. So if you resonate with that idea that God, in his sovereignty, can take your messed up life, your failures, your fears, your inadequacies, and use them to bless you and all of the people around you, then this morning I want to move one step further and wonder how we as believers, Christians, the voice of truth in the world, at least as we see ourselves and declare ourselves, can sometimes continue on in failure, settling for second best and for something that is not what is intended for us. If you have your Bible, and there's one in the chair in front of you probably, I'm going to ask that you turn with me, and I want to read the text that I want to preach from, which is Revelation chapter 2. I want to read that at the beginning so it's in the back of your mind as we go through and look at some of the issues that that text raises. So this is written by John. He wrote three little letters. Earlier in the scripture, there are a couple of books before this. They were written when apparently he lived in Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey. And here he is writing to some of those same churches in Turkey. This is what he says in chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. The letter to the church at Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds and your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now that's a startling thing. A list of things that are to be commended, mostly positional, doctrinal, behavioral kinds of things with respect to people teaching in the church and the things that were going on in Ephesus at the time. And yet there's that one line that says, "This I have against you. You have lost, you have left, you have departed from your first love." This morning I want you to go away with a little better understanding of what Ephesus was all about, what it was like to be a church in Ephesus, how it got there. I want you to know who the Nicolaitans were and what they were teaching and why God hates that teaching. Mostly I want you to think about and consider whether that statement, that rebuke, might be applied to you. Could God possibly say to you, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first." I want to look a little bit at what that love is. What is it that the people in Ephesus had forsaken? If they got commended for all these things, what exactly was it that they had left behind? There's a story. I tried desperately to figure out if this was a true story or not. Couldn't actually confirm it, but I want to share it with you anyways. It's a story about a man named Pastor Jeremiah Stipek. He was to be inducted as the lead pastor at a very large church, somewhere between 7,000 and 10,000 people in the United States. And the day that he was to be welcomed into that community, into that position of leadership and authority, he dressed up like a street person. And he hung around in front of the church before church started and watched all the people come in to the church, dressed up and ready to worship. And as the service time approached, he went into the church and he wandered around a little bit and he went to the front of the church and he sat in the very front row. And one of the people who were ushering and helping in the service came up and asked him if he would kindly move to the back of the church. He didn't fit in the front row. And so he did. And he listened to all of the songs and the prayers. And when it was time to induct the pastor, which everyone was excited about, they asked the pastor to come to the front of the church. And lo and behold, the homeless man sitting in the back of the church got up and wandered up the aisle onto the stage. And just as an aside, the elders in the church did know what was going on. This was not a surprise to them. All of the clapping, all of the cheering, all of the excitement about inducting a new pastor suddenly went quiet as this man came to the front of the church. This is what he said. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat, and I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit?" The king will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." The pastor ended the service at that point, and the congregation quietly exited the building. We think that's a story, and I think it is sort of made up. I'm sure there's factual history somewhere that is at the root of that story. But I have one that's very close to that from my own life. When I finished graduate school and moved back to Toronto and was attending a Baptist church in the top end of Toronto, Yonge and 401 area, we had established a drop-in center at the corner of Shepherd Avenue and Yonge Street. It had been a high-rise built, and the bottom four or five floors were stores and an entrance to the subway. So a lot of traffic for a lot of different kinds of people. And we opened a little drop-in center. And we hired someone who used to work for Youth for Christ. And this lady ran the drop-in center for us. And the crime rate in the plaza went down. And the store merchants were ecstatic. They couldn't be happier. And then one Sunday, people from the drop-in center started to show up at the church. It's only two blocks away. And lo and behold, if they didn't sit in the front row, yikes. Now this church, I should share with you, I don't mean to be critical in sharing it, but was a very wealthy church. They had people there that were very well-renowned, well-known, well-respected doctors in Toronto. We had people that ran companies like Canadian National Railways and other such companies, people that did the accounting and so on for the Toronto Blue Jays. This was not a difficult church to be feeling like you were in a good place. Very successful people. And yet when folks came and sat in the front row and sort of shook their tree a little bit, they were asked to move, to leave the front row. I remember more than one deacon's meeting or elders meeting, as we call them now, that wrestled with this issue. What do we do with these kids who are coming from the drop-in center that are in jeans that have holes in them and no shoes? It was a dilemma. So the story I read is not far from home. If any of you saw the movie The Jesus Revolution, you may remember that early in the movie, one of the points of contention in the church was that these 60s hippies with sandals or no shoes or no socks or whatever the metric might have been came into the church and sat in the front, the nerve of them. I tell you this because I want you to start thinking about where we are as a congregation. Whether we have chosen indexes, measurements, standards that have led us away from our first love. Whether we have made things that were important at the beginning less important now. And whether in doing that, we have somehow slammed the door in God's face and said, yes, this is your church. We belong to you. You saved us, but we like this model better, God. We were good Calvinists when we got into this church. We were totally depraved. We were sinners that needed rescuing, and you rescued us. But for those who come after us, God, could you please make sure that they're good and decent people? Not like I was. This is hard stuff to think about. But it's important stuff. Because it is the very thing that the rest of the world looks at us and sees or doesn't see. And so, as we have experienced in the last 3 or 4 years, the world around us can look at us and say, you are non-essential. You have nothing different to offer to us as a solution to the difficulties in our society, to the difficulties that the people in that society are wrestling with. And so I leave you this morning with this question lingering. Have we lost our first love? Why is it so difficult for the rest of the world, or even people here in our little community of faith, to look around and see that first love and experience it and know that they belong here because of the grace of God and not our goodness? Ephesus was an important city. It's in modern-day Turkey. The word Ephesus itself means desirable, and in so many ways, it was a desirable place to live. It was a center of commerce. The port in Ephesus was one of the most important commercial ports in the East. There were 3 roads out of Ephesus, north, east, south, that brought the commerce to Ephesus and to that port. In that place of importance, Ephesus formed or founded or started a church. One was planted there, which I'll get to in a moment. But to that church came people from all walks of life and from every corner of the planet. Ephesus was a rich city. It was also the seat of pagan worship. More than one pagan temple had its seat, its place of importance in the city of Ephesus. It was on Paul's second missionary journey in about AD 52 that he visited Ephesus after he left Corinth. And according to Acts chapter 18, we're told that he planted the church there and then. So about AD 52. It was on his third missionary journey, 3-4 years later, somewhere between AD 54 and AD 56, that Paul came again to Ephesus. This time he stayed 3 years, teaching, building up the church and the body of Christ there. He spent his time addressing false doctrines and pagan practices, pagan deities. He was so successful in his case for the gospel and against paganism, against secularism, that the people who practiced magic brought their magic books and made a bonfire and burned them. And the people who made silver amulets and little trinkets that people could use in their worship in these pagan temples, their business dried up because no one was buying their silver widgets. That's an impact. Paul didn't tell them to. He just presented the gospel. He showed a lifestyle that the gospel changed his life and the life of the people in Ephesus, and people noticed. Paul left after a couple of years of doing this. And several months later, somewhere in AD 57, he sent a letter to the elders in the church of Ephesus and asked them to meet him on the island of Miletus. And he gave his final farewell address to that group of people. You can find that in the book of Acts as well. I would suggest to you that it's worth reading. You'll find it in Acts chapter 20. And get a flavor of the kind of connectivity that Paul had with the people in that church. Not just the doctrinal correctness of the people, but the people and their love for Christ. And the ways that that had worked its way out. The things that they had done to be a model. Now, Ephesus is still there, but the church in Ephesus closed, folded up, was disbanded somewhere in the early second century. So this warning that we read in the book of Revelation was not taken seriously, and the church collapsed. They got off track, they got focused on the wrong things, and they dissipated. That's a sad story. Okay, let me move on to something else and give you some framework here for a moment. The Nicolaitans, these are the people that are mentioned in verse 8, and the people that taught things that God does not like. And one of the things said about the church in Ephesus was that they opposed the teaching of the Nicolaitans. It's attributed that this group harks back to a man named Nicholas that you can find in the sixth chapter of Acts. If it's the same Nicholas that was converted in the sixth chapter of Acts, he clearly got off track. He got distracted and distorted, perverted and off on the wrong direction, and decided, as was common in the day, knowledge had to prevail. That may sound a little familiar because we live in a world that says science is the answer. If the science doesn't prove it to me, then it can't be true. And this group called the Gnostics took the gospel message and said, you know what, we need to add some things, but it's incomplete. You need to get a different view on it than what Paul's teaching you. And the Nicolaitans were within that broad group of people called Gnostics. What did they believe? they believed that they needed to add things to their faith. And so they said, oh, you can eat the meat that's been offered in the temples of Artemis and so on. And that's okay, even though we can find an edict in the book of Acts specifically to the churches in Asia, Ephesus being one of them, that says you should not do this. This is not a good thing for you to do. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked and get into the debate as to whether or not that's an edict that applies to us today or whether the other comments in Acts, in other discussions between the apostles about all food being legitimate to eat for Jews and for Gentiles. Don't want to go there. I just want you to know that this was a theological position that was there. If you go a little further in chapter 2 than we read, you'll read about someone called Balaam. You can find out about Balaam and the things that Balaam taught, the issues that were swirling around that in the book of Numbers. One of the things that Balaam suggested back in the book of Numbers was that the Jews entertain marriages with their children and Midianite women. Midian was the country, and Midianites were the people, in which the Jews found themselves a little bit like Esther, not where they really belonged, but they're there. And God still wants to make his presence known and his name declared. And Balaam says, oh, it's okay. Just be a part of the group. Fit in. Don't make waves. And so the kids were encouraged to go and to marry Midianite people. You might remember that there was a young king in Israel named Solomon who got into the same problem. He had a harem of some 700 women, we are told. He married many women from other countries because, I'm surmising here, I suspect, though, that there was a rationale for it. If I marry this person from my enemy king or my king that I'm trying to be friends with in the next country and I marry his daughter, then maybe we'll have better relations. We'll get along and there won't be so much conflict. I don't know if this sounds familiar to the world you live in, but it does to me. And so the Nicolaitans hark way back to the book of Numbers, to the things that they were teaching. It was this idea that they needed to fit into the culture in order to get the gospel understood and even presented. And this is the group that God says that he hates, the teachings of this group. This is the group that the church of Ephesus stood staunchly against and said, no, can't go there. And apparently, that opposition to the Nicolaitans was enough to offset some of the bad things that they were being rebuked for. This is the context of Ephesus. Started strong. Loved Paul. Theologically correct. And yet they had lost that first love. And they no longer did the things that evidenced that first love. Okay, why does this matter? It matters, as I've already alluded, because we find ourselves in a similar place where the world's overwhelmingly tells us that what we believe is not true. It's outdated. We've proved it wrong. I had a call in the last little while from someone who was asking for some help in presenting an answer to family members that said that very thing. The gospel is just a bunch of myths. Doesn't apply to us anymore. We've moved on. And so this is where we are. That's why it matters. The story that John talks about, refers to in Ephesus in Revelation is, in fact, our story. And I think, if we are honest with each other, that we will look over our experience of the last year, maybe several years, and examine how we've done, and wonder if the same kind of things that were said to the church in Ephesus could not be said to us. What do you say? Let me just go back so I don't get it confused here. I know your deeds. We've done lots of great things. Made muffins for the school kids next door. We have a church meeting downstairs. We now have a school meeting in the basement during the week, Christian faith-based school. We've done lots of things. We contribute to the food bank every month. Food goes there. We have a garden, and Shirley wonderfully distributes this produce to people that are desperately in need of it. So we've done a bunch of good things. He knows our deeds and our hard work, our perseverance. So we had some ups and downs. Yeah, we've had some ups and downs. Our last pastor, I think we wore him out. He got sick. Yeah, we've been there. I think we can identify with this stuff. We might be known as people that could not tolerate wicked people. And then we've tested people who've come and said things to us that were not true, that were false. And we've shown that up. And we've persevered and we've endured hardships all for the love of God in the name of Christ. And we're good about that. We like ourselves for this stuff. But does the rebuke apply to us as well? Is it true that in being busy trying to figure out where we're going and what we're doing, doing ministry for God, representing God to a world that doesn't want to know Him, is it possible that we have walked away from, set aside our first love? Well, I think it is. I mentioned this last week. I know that there were things said within the last year as we sorted through some issues with budget and so on that were difficult for people to hear on both sides. There was a challenge about how to see money and resources and God's the expectation of God's provision in a different way than we had ever been asked to think of it before. To put ourselves in a place that from every worldly perspective looked completely untenable. Insane. Sure to create failure. And there were people who said things about other people in our community of faith, in our congregation, that were emotive. They were emotion-based. They weren't thought-based. They weren't biblical-based. And some of those things that were said and done moved people outside of the Scripture and the calling they have in the gospel, where their deeds no longer reflected the deeds that were part of the vision that started this church 60-plus years ago. It's a little bit like the church, the Baptist church, convention church that I went to in Toronto. When the kids came and sat in the front, yes, we talked about having a place to reach kids in upper middle class Toronto. And we did it. But when those kids came into our church and didn't dress appropriately, didn't show the right, what's the word I want? Respect for the other people and for God, because they didn't have a jacket on and they didn't have a tie. And they looked scruffy. And they looked rebellious. And they looked like they were trying all sorts of things other than the church and the gospel to get to flourishing. When they came to the church and sat in our midst, we told them essentially, you're not welcome here on the face of your commitment to Christ. You will be welcome based on that commitment if you'll just change the way you talk and walk and dress. I have nobody in mind when I'm talking about this specifically, but I ask you to consider your life, your actions, your words, your commitment to participate and be involved, your commitment to support other people who are having trying times. We've had some people leave our congregation lately. Rhetorical question. Anyone picked up the phone, typed an email, sent a text to say, haven't seen you, wonder how you're doing, just wanted to know you hadn't been forgotten and that we care about you? Those are the works of the Church of Ephesus that they had set aside. That first love that was evidenced in those kinds of behaviors had been left behind, set aside, put aside, ignored, and left in the dust. And what were they now famous for? Their doctrinal purity. When we talk about disputes with doctrine, we need to be careful that we are able to distinguish some things. Is the disagreement we have with someone simply a matter of disagreement? We see it and understand it a little differently. It should work out differently in the way we see it and understand it. And so we plan it differently and talk about it differently. Is it that we are hardwired different than other people in our congregation? And so when they speak about something in a framework and a context that's different than ours, with a life history that's different than ours, we scratch our heads and say, what in the world are they saying? But if we understood their background, if we understood how God had made them and shaped them, maybe we'd hear their comments differently. Maybe we would try hard to understand what they were really trying to communicate to us. Here's the question. What are we dependent on? How it looks? How it works? The index of dress or behavior? History? Background? I've always liked this little story. I don't know where it came from, but contemplate this for a minute. This resonated in a church some years ago when that particular church had a big children's ministry and nursery and all sorts of things. Very diverse church, lots of people. Somebody with a background in prostitution came to the Lord and started coming to the church. And then started getting involved in Bible studies and prayer groups and with other people in the church, and started to grow and mature. And in that process, decided that they'd really like to be able to work with the kids. Can you see the red lights going on? You see the flags waving? Yeah, we support you in that. And we believe that God has changed you. But we're not sure that we're willing on any basis to let you, with your history, into our church to look after our kids. I'm not saying it was good decision, bad decision. I'm just saying those are the hard decisions that we wrestle with as a community of faith. And how we wrestle with them shows the rest of the world whether we're essential or non-essential. This week I heard a song that dates way back, I'm dating myself here, 1967 it was written, became a chart-topping song in 1968. For all of you who didn't grow up in the last millennium, it was sung by a group called The First Edition with a guy named Kenny Rogers, who later went on to his own fame and fortune. The song is called this: I just dropped in to see what condition my condition was in. I love that line. Now, the story is that the song was written about LSD, a drug that was popular at the time and hallucinogenic. So here, you just let me read a couple of the lyrics. I woke up this morning with the sun down shining in. I found my mind in a brown paper bag within. I tripped on a cloud and fell 8 miles high. I tore my mind on a jagged sky. I dropped in to see what condition my condition was in. That's our world. That is our community of faith. And we need to slow down long enough and wonder if our behavior, just dropped in to see what condition my mind altered or my drug altered mind was in, applies to us, whether we have left our first love. Okay, let me move along. There's so many things that we could get to here. I want to add this. I wasn't going to get into this, but I think it's important to raise this issue for you. Back in the 1930s in Germany, there was a young Lutheran pastor named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Came and spent a number of years in the United States and then went back to Germany as the war broke out and tried to make his case in Germany that things were not what they seemed within the church. And the risk factor was very high. So, on November 6th in 1932, he preached on a Reformation Sunday service at the big cathedral in Berlin that had been built by Kaiser Wilhelm several years earlier. The reason the church was built was because the Kaiser, the king, the ruler of Germany, wanted to express the synthetic relationship of church and state, how dependent the state was on the church. And building this huge edifice was his way of telling everybody in Germany and in the world that the church was a necessary part of German life and a foundation that could not be removed from politics and leadership in Germany. So that's the occasion of this sermon. As Bonhoeffer sees things in Germany evolving and developing, and the Nazis come to power. So this started in the early 20s, and then they get power in the early 1930s. He sees things going on in the Nazi party, in the government, in the politics, in the society of Germany, and he thinks that there's a problem. It's not going to end well. And he, at the same moment, sees the church saying nothing, doing nothing. But this big cathedral at which he preached in 1932 had all of the people of importance in Germany attending. If you were anybody in Berlin, you went to this cathedral so you could be seen because there was status attached to it. Here's what a part of that sermon. I should give you something else. When we think of the Nazis, we think of the Jews and the Holocaust. The final solution, as it was called, which was developed at Wannsee in 1942, didn't happen in 1932. They were 3 years into a war before the Germans took this plan and applied it. Here's Bonhoeffer a decade earlier, and this is what he says. Protestantism is not about us and our protest against the world, but rather about God's protest against us. But I have this against you. But we are still pretending, aren't we? When it comes down to it, we know very well that it is not about a mighty fortress, nor about here I stand. This is not the protest we are talking about. We know full well about God's protest against us. And we know that most of all on Reformation Sunday, which is the day he preached this. God is out in force against us, but we don't want to admit it, either to ourselves or to the world. We are afraid we would look foolish in the eyes of God and the world if we admitted any such thing. That's why we make so much noise about this special day, hammering wrong ideas into the heads of thousands of school children, only so that they don't notice our weakness, so that we can forget it ourselves. No, our time has run out for such solemn church feast days on which we put on an act for ourselves. Let us stop celebrating the Reformation that way. Let us lay the dead Luther to rest at long last, and instead listen to the gospel, reading his Bible, hearing God's own word in it. At the last judgment, God is certainly going to ask us not, "Have you celebrated Reformation Day properly?" but rather, "Have you heard my word and kept it?" Dietrich Bonhoeffer, 1932. Is that where we feel like we are now? Like there's so many things in our society, in our culture, in our own community that need to be straightened out, fixed, made true again? But we keep peddling as if there's nothing wrong. We keep quiet and don't voice our objections to things that are imposed on us, even if they're against the constitutional standing sort of thing that we have here in Canada. Because it's easier to be quiet and get along. Bonhoeffer went on and started a group called the Confessing Church that stood up and spoke against the things in his culture and his society and the Lutheran Church that he thought were wrong, some of which was summarized in that quote that I read for you. Okay, I need to make a couple of quick points for you, and I will wrap it up. The question is this. We all speak the words that Jesus is our Savior. We all speak the words, my presumption here is that we're believers. We all speak the words that Jesus is my Lord. We all speak the words that prayer changes things. We speak the words that God will meet our needs. We speak the words that the Holy Spirit will give us direction. Tell us what we should do, how we should do it, when we should do it, why we should do it. We speak the words. But I want you to leave this morning scratching your head and wondering to yourself, are we doing that? Do we see things in our little community of faith? I'm included in this. Where we are acting out, doing the works of our first love. Do you remember when you came to the Lord? If you're like me, you really didn't know what you were doing. You had an idea. Bad stuff there, I need to fix it. God's given me the solution. I accept Jesus who died on the cross. But did I fully understand that? I don't think so. In my conversion experience, it was based in a background. I grew up in a Baptist church from the day I was knee-high to a grasshopper. And the church I grew up in Burlington, is now at the nexus, the center of this controversy in the CBOQ. It's changed a lot. But I grew up from a kid in a Baptist church. I had four generations of my family at the church I attended in Toronto as a teenager. Same church that told people they couldn't sit in the front row. But when I came to the Lord, in spite of all that, and a great youth group, and great pastor, and all sorts of stuff, what convinced me that I needed to submit my life to the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ was a small group, a half a dozen people, who had formed a troop to move around the province of Ontario and Canada, to go to high schools, to go to churches, and put on little short plays that resonated and reflected the truths that are in and a part of the gospel. And in those people, whose names I could not tell you if my life depended on it now, I can remember where I was in the basement of Spring Garden Church, though. And I can remember their faces. And I can remember thinking, these people have a faith that makes a difference. They don't have just the words. They have faith that transformed their lives. And that's what I want to hook on to. And that was at the core, at the root of my conversion. But did I know all the theology stuff? No. So I've been fortunate. I've been to school, some great schools, got a great education from wonderful people. Most of you know that I lived with Betty Elliott for 4 or 5 years. Like, how much more blessed can you get than that? Like, this is life-changing stuff. That whole time, I'm learning stuff. That commitment of coming to the Lord is now taking shape and form and fashion, and it's working its way out. I was still an Esther, right? In many ways. Wrong place, wrong time, didn't know what I was doing. Probably still don't. But that's where we all are. So if you don't understand it, please, my admonition to you today is this. Put yourself into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you think it makes sense, whether your experience in the world tells you that it'll work out okay or not. I'm going to tell you 2 quick stories to summarize this. There's a lot of things that we should be talking about, disciplines that we do to, you know, keep that first love intact, or why it's so easy to lose that first love. All those things are discussions that we need to have, but we don't have time this morning. So let me leave you with these 2 stories. Summer of 1859, a guy named Charles Blondin stretches a wire across Niagara Falls from Canada to the United States. Walks back and forth several times. I'm sure he had one of those poles that they use for balance and stuff. He walks back and forth several times. That's pretty good. And then he gets himself in a sack, and he does it in a sack. So he's got a sack, and he's going across the wire in a sack. And then he does it on stilts. And another time, he did it on a bicycle. And once, he even carried a stove and cooked an omelet on his way across. On July 15th of 1859, he walked backwards from the United States to Canada, and he returned pushing a wheelbarrow. And then he asked all the people that were around at the end of that line across the gorge whether they thought that he could do this stuff, whether he could just about do it crossing in any way that he conceived of. And would they be safe if he carried them across? And, yeah, they thought that was absolutely within the realm of possibility. They had the words down. So then he made the offer. Which one of you would like to get in the wheelbarrow? And I'll wheel you across the gorge with me. Well, would I surprise you if I told you that no one volunteered, right? I mean, there wasn't even that person who forgot to step back when they asked for volunteers. Everybody stepped back. There were no volunteers. So here's the thing. Did those people really believe that Mr. Blondin could safely navigate them across that dangerous gorge? No, they didn't. As an aside, sometime later, in that same year, in August, a man named Harry Colcord did take him up on the offer. He did get in the wheelbarrow, and he did cross the gorge with Charles Blondin. Okay, last story. India used to be called Assam long before it was called India as a result of British influence there. And there was a big push in the late 1800s to evangelize the world. And so many American missionaries went to India, Assam, to evangelize people who had never heard anything of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in one little village, there was a man, a little place called Garo, who came to the Lord, and his wife came to the Lord and faith, and his two children came to the Lord and faith, and the little king of this little village was miffed. How can this possibly happen that you choose to say you're a Christian instead of continue with our practices as we've done them for generations in this little village? Opposition, a threat, and then the threat gets visceral. And he takes the man out into the public square and he tells him he must renounce his faith or his children will die. And the king of this little village shoots or has shot into these two children arrows that kill them. The man is reputed to have said, "I have decided to follow Jesus." That just enraged the king more. And he says, unless you renounce your Christianity, your wife is going to die in the same way. Arrows come out, wife is killed. The man replies, though no one joins me, still I will follow. The opposite of faith is fear. It is the false evidences that your circumstances are real. They appear to be real, but they are not real in the spiritual realm, in the kingdom of heaven. Faith, fear. That man is the reason for the song that we're going to sing in just a moment. I have decided to follow Jesus. It's not for me to tell you how to follow Jesus in every way and every detail. Your life, your experience is certainly different than mine, different from everyone else here. But if you sing the words that we're going to sing together, there's going to be a prophet in front of you on the screen. I have decided to follow Jesus. Please think carefully as you sing these words. Because you are asking God to poke you and to prod you, to make you uncomfortable, to put you in a place where he can test you and have you create influence for his kingdom. Part of that story about the man in Garo in Assam I didn't tell you was after his children were killed and his wife was killed, and he still said, I have decided to follow Jesus, though no one follow, yet I will stay the course. The king was so impressed that he gave his life to the Lord. He became a believer, and people in the village flooded after him. Like Esther, whatever your history is, whatever our history is, it's redeemable. It is transformable. It can go back to that first love that you had and we had as a congregation, that which we may well have walked away from. Think of these words, I have decided to follow Jesus. And ask yourself, what is it that God might be asking you to do to change how you understand his claim, his assignment for your life as you interact with other people in this community of faith and with your family and with the people you work with and with all the people around you in this civil society. I trust the Lord will not be able to